And just as a bit of a heads up, as I go through this sermon, just as James has spent more time in this particular section addressing the faith of Abraham and how that relates with works, more so than he does spend time on Rahab, my sermon is going to reflect that. So if you feel like, okay, he's taken a good long while here with Abraham, what about Rahab? Well, it just that you have that bit of a heads up. For our scripture reading, as I said, we'll focus on verses 20 to 26 this morning, but I am going to back up and read starting at verse 14, just so that we get the whole flow and the context of James' argument here. So let us now give careful attention to the infallible, the eternal Word of God. James asks, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith, or literally, can that particular faith that he's claiming, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what is a profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Verse 20, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out the other way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Amen. If you would indulge me for a moment, please join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach this passage that no doubt is difficult in some ways, some aspects to it, Lord, we know that apart from your Spirit, we would not receive any of your Word. We would not understand any of it. These things are spiritually discerned. And so we pray for the work of your Spirit with us as we consider this rich text of Scripture. We pray that you would unfold it before our eyes. Lord, that you would speak to us, that Christ would be present. Lord, that you would cause us not only to have the ability to hear your word, but to be doers of your word, and that you would take this word and that you would drive it deep into our hearts as well-driven nails by the work of your Spirit. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I would begin my sermon this morning by addressing the children. Children, I imagine that if you had had an opportunity to go to the pool at some point with your father, I bet there was a time that your dad was standing in a deeper end of the pool and you were standing at the edge of the pool, and your father, with his arms lifted up and reaching up to you, said, "Jump, jump, and I will catch you." And so you did. You jumped and you enjoyed sailing through the air, landing in his arms, a big splash, he catches you, you were safe, and it was fun, and perhaps you wanted to do it over and over again. It was fun. Now, why did you jump? Your dad called you to jump into his arms. Why did you jump? You jumped because you trusted your father. You trusted that your father was strong enough to catch you. You trusted that your father had the cat-like reflexes, that he'd be quick enough to catch you at just the right time. And you trusted that your father loved you. And because of his love for you, he was going to make sure that nothing wrong was going to happen. And so trusting in him and trusting in these things, you jumped. Now, what about that child who stands at the edge of the pool. And despite the father's many pleas, despite the father trying to get that child to jump again and again, the child stands there and refuses, "No. No, I don't want to jump. Come on, jump, I'll catch you. No." Now perhaps that child is thinking, "Well, Dad, I'm in high school, and my friends are here, and this is embarrassing. Please, I don't want to do this." What about that child, though, that is scared? A child that is afraid and refuses to jump? Can we say that that child actually, really, truly trusts the Father and trusts that everything is going to be okay? The father might even ask the child, "Don't you trust that I'll catch you? I'm going to catch you. Don't you believe I'll catch you?" The child may even say, "Yeah? Well, then jump." "No, I don't want to. I'm afraid. I'm scared." Does that child truly trust the father, even if the child says so? You see, it doesn't matter ultimately what the child claims. If the child claims, "I trust you," it doesn't matter. The faith, the trust of that child is proven by the outward act of jumping. That trust, that faith, is proven to be true or false based on whether that child jumps or does not jump. And this is the exact same way it is when it comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Previously in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 19, as we saw several weeks ago, James takes up the matter. He takes up the claim of that individual who says, "I have faith," but then does not have a life that is characterized by obedience towards God, a life that is devoid of works. And that person's claim is like that child's claim, "I trust you, but I'm not going to jump." And whatever faith that individual has, that individual is claiming to have, it is not a saving faith. And as we saw, as we worked our way through that text, that faith, that particular kind of faith that individual has, is at best the faith of demons, as James admits. It's no different. Just as a demon has a kind of faith, acknowledges certain things, certain truths about God and His existence, His power, His might, the fact that He is the judge of all the earth. The demons know this. They have a faith in that in a certain sense, but yet they do not love Him. They do not have a saving faith. So too with those who claim to have faith and yet their life is not characterized by walking with the Lord in obedience. See, while it is the case that our actions do not contribute to our salvation, our actions of obedience towards God do not factor into the equation of whether we are saved, whether we are accepted by God or not, nevertheless, God has designed saving faith in such a way that it will inevitably, it cannot help it, it will inevitably produce works of obedience towards God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, Scripture tells us that those who come to God, those who come to God by faith, must come believing that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And those who take God's word as it is, as truth, and truly do trust it, those who believe that God is who His word says He is, and those who believe that God will do exactly what His Word says He will do, they will live lives that will be characterized in such a way to reflect their faith in those very things. Just like that child reflects their faith by leaping into the water, into the arms of their father. This is what is at work here. In this passage previously, in verses 14 to 19, James has dealt with the claim of faith, but the absence of works. Now as we move on into verses 20 to 26, James is dealing with how works are related to saving faith. And this is what James is teaching us here in this passage, that works of obedience justify or, and listen carefully, or in other words, prove true those who claim to have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Works of obedience justify, or in other words, prove true, those who claim to have saving faith in Jesus Christ. And James takes up now this section by beginning with a question. He asks a question here in verse 20. In verse 20, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? here, notice that James begins this second half of his discussion by readdressing that individual in verse 14 who was claiming to have faith but did not have works. And James is saying, that man, to think that way is foolish. To think that way is a foolish way to think. It's a foolish mentality. It's vain. It's empty if you think that you have saving faith but you do not have works. And he is saying to this individual and all those who are represented by that particular man there in verse 14, those who think, you know, I have faith, I believe, I know who Jesus is, I was baptized, I'm a member of the church, I've grown up in it, I know about God, I know about Jesus, don't bother talking to me about how I live my life. Don't bring that up. Don't bother talking to me about the way I talk, the things I think about. Don't address me there. I have faith. I'm good to go. It doesn't matter how I live. I'm covered by the blood. I'm covered by the blood. James is saying that's a foolish man. It's a foolish man. And he's saying, listen, do you want to know? Are you humble enough? Are you willing even to cast aside what your thought, your mentality is about these things and look and examine Scripture to see if these things are so? And if you are willing, if you are humble, I will show you, I will demonstrate to you the case that in every single case, those who have faith do produce works. I will demonstrate to you that faith without works, conversely, faith without works is a dead faith. It is dead in the sense that it is unable to do that which saving faith does, and that is to receive the righteousness, the life-giving righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so James gives to us two examples of those who have faith in Scripture. He gives us two examples. These two examples are two extremes along the continuum of all of those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two extremes that prove the exact same point, that anyone and everyone who has saving faith will, by their faith, no matter if that faith is great, is an amazing, a strong faith, or whether it is weak and frail, in every single case, those who have saving faith will produce works of obedience towards God. And so James begins then at one end of the spectrum. He begins with one extreme. He begins with Abraham. Abraham, the father Abraham, the one who in the minds and the understanding of the Jews, Abraham was held up as a paramount example of a child of God. Even as James writes here, holding this man in high honor, he says, was not Abraham our father? Our father. Even Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 speaks of Abraham likewise. If you have faith, the same kind of faith that Abraham has, you are a child of Abraham. Here Abraham is displayed before us as a man who exercised amazing faith, a paramount example. You think of all the things that he endured in his life, all the trials and the struggles that he had to go through, that God ordained for him to walk through, and yet through them he shined as one who continued steadfastly, perseveringly trusting in God. This is a paramount example of faith in God. James is saying, was not this one a man who demonstrated his faith by his works? Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? There he says, was not Abraham our father literally justified out of works? Was he not justified out of his works? This is the same way that James makes the statement in verse 18 when he says, show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith out of my works. Out of my works, I will display before you my faith. Out of my works, as an evidence, I will reveal to you my faith. This is the sense here in this passage. James here says that it was Abraham's act of offering Isaac upon the altar. That particular act was a work that justified Abraham. Now, this might sound troubling to us, this particular language, that this work justified Abraham. Well, how are we to understand that? Well, before we deal with the actual meaning of that term, let us consider and step back just a little bit for a bit of context. Remember that James and Paul were in no ways contradictory towards one another. Even though Paul would say in Galatians chapter 3, we know that a man is justified not by the works of the law. By the works of the law, no flesh, no man shall be justified. We're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. James and Paul were not contrary on this point. They were of one mind. Think of the example of that event that happened in Acts chapter 15. What happened in Acts chapter 15? It was the Jerusalem Council. You could say it was the Jerusalem Synod, just like we just had this past week in California. It was the first synod. It was the first general assembly of the church. And you had all of the apostles, you had the elders of the church, assembled together and gathered together to deal with the issue of these Gentile converts that were becoming believers, that were becoming Christians. And those Gentile converts were being harassed by a particular group of believers, some Pharisees that had come to faith, and were teaching that for these Gentiles to be truly saved, they not only had to have faith, but they also had to be circumcised, they had to keep the law of Moses. And this was the doctrinal issue that all of these leaders of the church assembled together in Acts 15 and took up that matter to determine what is the truth. And all of them, with one voice, joined together and said, absolutely not. You are saved by faith. Peter, as one of the prominent spokespersons, just as James was a prominent spokesperson in that council, Peter stands up and says, no, we conclude they are saved in the exact same we are by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the apostles, with one voice, refuted these Pharisees and their teaching. And this was the message that went forward. And Paul even went forward preaching this message. And James even comes to the defense of Paul in Acts chapter 21. You see, these men were brothers. They were like-minded on the issue of salvation. So how do we understand James's use of the word here, justify? When he says, by this act of offering Isaac, Abraham was justified. Well, you have to understand that like many words in the Greek as well as in the Hebrew, many words can have multiple meanings. Not in every single case does the word justified in the Greek mean to be absolved from all your sin and guilt and to be pronounced righteous in the sight of God. That's not the case in every single use of the term. In the Hebrew, there's a word for sin and there's a word for sin offering. It's the exact same word, spelled the exact same way. Depends on the context for how we're to understand its meaning and how the author is using it. The Lord Jesus Christ even used the word justified himself in this particular sense that James is using it. Think of Matthew chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. There in that passage, Jesus is dealing with the criticism that he is receiving from the Pharisees, and Jesus says, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then Jesus concludes by saying, but wisdom is justified by her children. Same word that James uses here. Wisdom is justified by her children. Now, is Jesus saying wisdom is absolved from all its sin and pronounced righteous in the sight of God by its results, by its children, by its offspring? Of course not. Jesus is saying, you're making an accusation about me. Well, let the results speak for themselves. Let the results, the outworking, prove, validate who I am. This is the idea of being justified, being validated, being confirmed in a claim. The Lord Jesus Christ uses the word in the exact same sense in Matthew chapter 12. Right after that, Jesus is talking about those who belong to God, those who do not, those who are God's people, those who are not God's people, those who are the good trees, those who are the bad trees, and what makes the difference? The fruit that they bear. The fruit that they bear, by their fruits you shall know them. By one you'll know them to be a good tree. The other one you'll know them to be a bad tree. And Jesus in that context says, out of your words you will be justified. Out of your words, you will be condemned. Your words will demonstrate who you are, even not just your actions, your words. Declare and determine and help us discern whether you're a good tree or a bad tree. James has used this even in James chapter 1, verse 26. It says that those who have pure and undefiled religion They will be those who bridle their tongues. Even the way that you speak will reveal who you are. So this is the sense here that James is using the term justified in verse 21. And so he is saying that this particular act of offering up Isaac upon the altar did not justify Abraham in the sense that it absolved him from his guilt and constituted him as righteous in the sight of God, but it justified Abraham in the sense that it proved something true about him. It proved that his faith was genuine, unlike that individual in verse 14 who also claims to have faith, but has no works to back it up, no works to show for it. And so in verses 21 to 23, James is showing us that Abraham's faith is proven true by pointing us to the result of his faith, an act that he did, this act of offering Isaac upon the altar, which happened in Genesis chapter 22. Now, interestingly, this particular action of offering Isaac upon the altar in Genesis chapter 22, according to James, there in verse 23, is an act that fulfilled the word of God. Therefore, look at verse 23. It says, Scripture was fulfilled. By this act of James, Scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, how is it that this phrase, this statement, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, how was that fulfilled like a prophecy when Abraham offered Isaac upon the altar? How did that come about? Well, it was fulfilled in this way. And this is exactly as James has been arguing all along. Just as a man claims to have faith, so also in Genesis chapter 15, Scripture, God, by the word of Moses, the word spoken through Moses, Scripture claimed that Abraham had a justifying faith. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. A claim was made regarding his faith, and a faith by which he received righteousness of God. Now fast forward 30 years, and here we are in Genesis chapter 22, and it is there, in Genesis chapter 22, where this faith of Abraham is put to the test. That's where this faith is put to the test. This claim, Abraham believed God. Did he really? Did he really believe God? You know, we see him stumbling at points following that statement in Genesis 15. We see him stumbling in various ways. Did he really trust and believe God? And God is asking him in Genesis 22 and having him put Isaac up on the altar, do you really trust me, Abraham? Do you really trust me? Do you believe that I am faithful to my word that I have promised you? Do you really trust, Abraham, that I am your provider? Do you trust that I am all-powerful, that I can do everything that I promised you that I would do, that I am the rewarder of those who diligently seek me? Do you trust me? This is the question that God is putting to Abraham. And of course, to all of these, Abraham responds, yes, I do trust you. I trust you in these ways, Lord. Okay then, put your son to death. Put Isaac to death. See, in Isaac were all of Abraham's hopes. Isaac was Abraham's only son. It was through this one seed that all of the blessings of God that were promised to Abraham in Genesis 15 were going to be realized. If you really trust me, then Abraham, put your son to death. See, Abraham here is standing at the edge of the pool. And God is reaching up to him with outstretched arms and saying, jump. Do you really trust me? Do you really trust me? You see, if Abraham did not trust that God was his rewarder, as God said, I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. If Abraham did not trust that God was his rewarder, if Abraham did not trust that God was all-powerful, if Abraham did not trust that God would be faithful to keep his word, he would never have raised the knife to slay his son. In his mind, this would be to slay all of his hopes. And like that child at the edge of the pool, You'd have stood there and said, no. No, I'm afraid. I can't do this thing. But you see, Abraham did believe. And how do we know that Abraham truly did trust God, even in the face of that which was, humanly speaking, impossible and against all logic and human reasoning? How do we know that he trusted God despite all of that? He offered Isaac. He bound him. And he raised the knife. And as Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, Abraham, who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. You see, Abraham's act of offering Isaac demonstrated his faith. It demonstrated that he had a legitimate faith in these things. And notice that in Genesis chapter 22, as Abraham goes to offer his son, God doesn't stop him and say, okay, now, because of what you've just done, you are now righteous, and I've forgiven you all of your sin because you did that. No, that's not at all what God says in Genesis chapter 22. But what does God say? In 22 verse 12, God says, do not lay your hand on the lad, for now I know that you fear God. Now I know. Now it's been proven. Now it's been demonstrated. You see, you've proven that you do fear God. You have proven that you do have faith. And not only that, but you have proven yourself to be a friend of God. As it says here in verse 23, Scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. This comes from Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, which says, but you, Israel, are my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You see, those who have true faith, those who demonstrate their faith by the works of obedience towards God, which they do, they demonstrate themselves to be the friends of God. Unlike those demons who have a kind of faith, and those who, like demons, have a kind of faith and yet do not obey God, do not serve God, and who are terrified at the thought of God, they are not His friends. But you see, if you are one who has true faith, and your faith proves itself in the works of obedience towards God throughout your life that you do, you prove yourself to be a friend of God. This is what Christ says to His followers in John chapter 15, verse 14. He says, you are my friends if you claim to have faith in me. No, that's not what it says. Jesus says, you are my friends if you are doing what I command you. That's how you are known to be my friend. If you are one who is doing what I command you. And so the question for you this morning is, are you a friend of God today? Are you someone who is concerned to obey the Lord? Are you someone who loves the Lord, fears Him, and in so doing that, you seek to obey Him in all the aspects of your life? You seek to submit to His ways. You submit to His Word. Or are you one who doesn't care? You don't repent. You don't care. You think you're just fine. You don't care to be confronted on the way that you speak or the attitudes that you carry or the actions that you're doing. And you don't want to hear it. And you think you're just fine. Well, Jesus says that to be that way is not to be my friend. You are either with me or you are against me. There's no middle road, as Christ states. And James will later say in chapter 4, verse 4, that there is no middle road. You are either my friend or you're my enemy. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. This is the idea here. But if you are a friend of Christ, you're one who is serving Him, one who is seeking Him as your faith works itself out in those ways. And so you see then this relationship of faith and works. Not only that, but faith and works are related in other ways. As James says in verse 22, he says here, do you see that faith was working together with His works? And by works, faith was made perfect. You see, there's a relationship here between faith and works. They go together. They don't work together to bring someone into salvation, but faith produces works. It will not be separate from works. Even as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, he says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But then in verse 10 he goes on to say, that why have we been saved? That we might then walk in those good works that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You see, God has saved us to do good works. He has not called us to do good works to be saved, but He has saved us for doing good works that He wants us to do. And so you see, faith produces works. Faith comes first and then works. Even as all throughout the chapter of Hebrews 11, speaking of all those saints of the Old Testament, what does it say? By faith, so-and-so did this. By faith, so-and-so did that. Out of faith, so-and-so did this. It was all rooted and grounded in their faith that they did what they did. And so you see, faith comes first, works follow, and then the obedience, the works of righteousness, then turn back and prove and validate the faith of an individual. And so there's this working relationship between the two of them. And notice also, as James says, it is by faith, or by works, that faith, even the faith of Abraham, was made perfect. Now understand, when James says that by works faith was made perfect, notice he doesn't say by works Abraham was made perfect. He says by works his faith was made perfect. And this does not mean that Abraham's faith was lacking something, and so you needed to add works to it in order for him to come into salvation. But he uses the term of being made perfect the same way that James has used that term throughout his letter thus far. In all the cases where James uses the term of being made perfect, he's talking about growing in maturity. Even as James says in chapter 1, verse 2 and 4, he says there, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You see, God in your life, as one who has faith in Christ, you are going to experience trials and difficulties in your life. And as you still have faith in God through the midst of those trials, even all those things that are attacking you or buffeting up against you, you are continuing to persevere, continuing to serve God, trusting in His promises and doing what God calls you to do. And over the course of your life, as God brings new trials and more trials into your life, you continue to persevere through them. Your faith is being purified. Your faith is being strengthened as it has to work itself out through obedience, even in the midst of those difficulties. And your faith becomes more formidable, stronger, even as we see the case with Abraham's own walk in his life. There in Genesis chapter 16, he had the promise of a son, but what did he do? He stumbled at first, didn't he? He showed weak faith. He sought to secure that blessing by taking the slave Hagar and bringing forth a child through her. And he stumbled. There were other ways that he stumbled, but as you watch his life progress, he's growing more as he's being tested more. He's growing stronger and stronger by faith, so much so that to the point that by the time he gets to Genesis chapter 22, his faith has been so purified and so strengthened, having to work itself out over time, that God then calls him to sacrifice his son, and Abraham obeys immediately, without hesitation. He obeys God immediately because he trusts God no matter what at this point. You see how his faith was strengthened over time. And this is how it is with you and me. Your faith is being exercised as you work, as you do works of obedience, and you mature. And this is James's point. So having said all of that, he concludes then in verse 24 by saying, "You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only." And again, understand, because it's the same context, the word here that a man is justified, it's the same idea as the term was defined for us earlier, that man is proven. What man? What man is proven by his works? The man who in verse 14 is claiming to have faith. He's not justified and proven by what he claims, but by what he does. You see, that is James's point as he's returning to that original question. Unless anyone then turns and says, "Well, you know, that's all fine and good. You're talking about Abraham. He's a paramount example. You know what? I'm just not there yet. That's not me. That's fine for him. So don't bother holding me to a similar kind of standard. Expect me in my own faith that I think I have to produce works of obedience. That's Abraham. You can't expect that of me. Well, then James says, okay then. Well, let's look at another example. Let's look at someone else on the opposite end of the spectrum. Let's look at someone who didn't have the same advantages that Abraham had. Let's look at a Gentile. And let's look at not only a Gentile, but let's look at the faith of a Gentile woman. And not only the faith of a Gentile woman, but a faith of a woman, Gentile, who was a prostitute. And not only that, but James even emphasizes it. He says, let's look at the faith of the prostitute. This was a woman of bad reputation in Jericho. She was the prostitute, as James emphasizes. He says there in verse 25, likewise, in the same way as Abraham, was not Rahab the harlot also justified, also proven by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Abraham is saying, let's look at the opposite end of the spectrum and see if the same point, if the same thing holds true in her life. Very briefly, in Joshua chapter 2, the people of Israel are on the brink of entering into the promised land. And they send out two spies to come and spy out Jericho. And these two spies end up in the house of this woman, this harlot, Rahab. And yet when she receives these two spies, who clearly are there because they have a military campaign to destroy Jericho, instead of turning these two spies over to the authorities, she does what is contrary to human reason. And she displays love towards them. She in mercy hides them, protects them, sends them out secretly another way, enables them to return back to Israel so they can continue to make their strategy and continue on in their successful campaign and take over the city of Jericho. Of course, in doing this, she is turning her back on the gods that she would have grown up with her whole life, the pagan gods of Jericho. She'd be turning her back on the familial connections, the people that she knew. She would be turning her back even on the formidable, powerful walls of Jericho that they would all have boasted in. When she just sees these two spies, she does this. And all of this she does risking her own neck. She does this at great risk to herself, protecting these spies, aligning herself with the people of God and with God Himself. Now, why would she do this? Why would she do this? What accounts for this action on Rahab's part? She's seen no miracles. She's had no audible voice of God from heaven as Abraham had. She doesn't possess the Word of God in her hands. All she's received is some scraps of reports, perhaps saw some news articles on how this band of slaves have left Egypt and they're having some success as they travel across the land. What of that would be reasonable then to throw her lot in with this people? What accounts for it? Well, it is her faith. It is true conviction, a true faith, that these are the people of God and that God is with them. And so she demonstrates that. Even that faith, that though it is a small faith that she has, it's only in seed form, it is a very weak faith, it has much at its disadvantage compared to Abraham's. Nevertheless, that faith works itself out and validates itself by doing that which is consistent with a faith in those things. And though those works were greatly imperfect, even on Rahab's part, the work that she did was mixed with sin, it was mixed with a lie, nevertheless, her faith produced that work. And as Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 says, by faith she did not perish with those who did not believe, the rest of Jericho, when she had received the spies with peace. You see, her faith led to receive those spies. And like Abraham, her faith led to those actions that proved her faith to be true. And so in seeing all of this great spectrum James is looking at here, he then concludes in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. If you have no works in your life, your faith is dead. It is like a corpse that is empty of its soul. It's an empty shell. So is your claim of having faith. It's an empty shell. And it's as worthless for salvation as a rotting corpse is worthless to do anything. And so that is the argument that James is making. As we conclude then, look at another way in which this word is used, this word to be justified is used. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Scripture is speaking there, Paul speaking there of the Lord Jesus Christ, says that God was manifest in the flesh, justified by the Spirit. It doesn't mean that Jesus was justified in the sense that he was absolved from his sin and pronounced righteous in the sight of God. He was justified by the Spirit. He was proven to be the Son of God by the working of the Spirit through him, and the works and the things that he did proved who he was. You see, in the same case as it was with Abraham and Rahab, all who have faith and by faith have that Spirit of God working in them prove themselves to be people of faith as well. How is it with you? You see, like that father in the pool, God is calling those who claim to have faith in him. God is reaching his hands up and he is saying to them, jump. Jump into my arms. I am the provider. And so jump by not being anxious over tomorrow. God says in his word, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I own all the gold. Therefore, jump by giving to those who have need without looking for anything in return. God says to you who claims to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God says, I am your rewarder. Therefore, jump by not worrying about storing up treasure on earth, but store up treasure in heaven and bless those who are in need. If you truly trust that is the case. God says, I am the sovereign Lord. Jump by trusting me with your life. God says, I am the God of the living. Jump by trusting me in that promise, and therefore mourn as those who have hope, even in the loss of your loved ones. God says, I am working for you an eternal weight of glory. So jump by having joy, even in the midst of your difficulties and your trials. God says, you will have trouble in this life. Jump by taking heart, even in the midst of them. God says, I'm going to lead you through the valley of the shadow of death, but I will lead you through it. Jump then by taking my hand and let us walk through today together and persevere with me. See, just as you jumped into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ for your entire salvation, so God the Father calls you in all of these ways and in other ways to jump into his arms, and those who have true faith in him will jump. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do give you praise and thanksgiving this day for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are careful in your word even to expose our hearts, that we might see if there is any false way within us, anything that we might need to repent of. Perhaps some here, Lord, need to repent for the first time. Perhaps need to repent for the first time and put a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from their sin and trust in you. Perhaps those, Lord, who are here, who are in Christ, we need to be strengthened in their faith and are called even today to trust you in the various ways and the various promises that you make in your word, and are called by faith to act on those promises and the circumstances they face in their lives, to continue to persevere. Lord, grant them the grace to do so, to display their faith before men, that others might see their good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. Lord, give us grace that our faith might grow and be strengthened and purified through the midst of the trials and difficulties you send our way, that you might be glorified in all things. We ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen.